Well, good morning. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. Isaiah chapter 6. If you've seen pictures of Pastor Chad on the internet, or if you've seen him in person, you're wondering what has happened to him. My name's Pat Finley. I'm the student pastor here at Ridgecrest, and I've been here 5 or 6 weeks or so, and really excited to be able to preach today on Senior Recognition Sunday. Welcome, 1031. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning. There's Bibles in the pew rack in front of you if you need those. Pastor Chad called me this morning, and he prayed with me, and he just encouraged me, and then he said, I need you to do one thing for me. I said, okay. He said, tell the people of Ridgecrest that even though I'm not here, that I love them and I'm praying for them this morning. And I love that our pastor's not just here, but that he's called. He's called here. Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. I don't know about you, and maybe I'm the only one in the room that does this, but whenever I pick up a prescription from the pharmacy, I always read the side effects, right? My wife wishes they wouldn't give me those pieces of paper because she says they make me imagine things are happening to me that actually are not happening to me. I haven't always been this way, but a couple years ago, I had a side effect to a medication that was really scary. I've been a diabetic for 24 years. I was diagnosed when I was 11. And one of the complications of diabetes is neuropathy in your feet, where you can't feel your feet anymore. And a couple years ago or so, all of a sudden, I couldn't feel my feet. They were tingling all the time, and I was freaking out, thinking, oh my goodness, you know, I'm too young to lose my feet, and I was really uneasy about it, and I was afraid to tell my wife, and then I started falling down around the house, and she'd get concerned, and in the process of all that, though, I went to my doctor, and they said, you know, there's this one medicine you're on that sometimes, in like this teeny tiny amount of people, this can be a side effect. They removed the medicine, the problem went away. Side effects. This morning's message is entitled, The Side Effect of Worship. The Side Effect of Worship. We don't always think about it like this, but by God's design, every person worships. At the very core of what it is to be a person, we are worshipers. God made us that way. Now, you may be thinking about people who are far away from the Lord, and you may say, well, I'm not sure they worship. Well, maybe it's true that not everybody calls it worship, but everyone has some central thing or someone that they try to build their life around. Everyone worships something. If you're honest with yourself today, what do you worship? Not what do you sing, not what do you go to, and what is your life really built around? What's that thing for you that you think, if I could somehow get that, I'll be happy. If I could somehow accomplish this, then I'll feel complete. If I could get that thing, then I'll feel secure. For some people, it's religion. For some, it's money. For some, it's material things. For some, it's success or power or control. Could be knowledge or beauty, popularity or approval. Could be pleasure or fun or sex. We see all those things in our culture. If we're honest, we see maybe too many of those things in our lives. Amen? That we build our lives around things. The side effect of worship, you know, the reality is a side effect, it just happens. You can't really change how it happens. And so because God has made you a worshiper, the question is not, will you build your life around something? The question is, what or who are you going to center your life around? And because we're all worshipers, the question is not, will we experience the side effect of worship? We will experience it. The question is just, will it be good or will it be bad? Isaiah chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning. The side effect of worship is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, but it's especially clear in Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet Isaiah ministered about 700 years before the birth of Christ. In the book of Isaiah, God is speaking a word of judgment to his people, but mixed in the judgment, he's continually reminding them of the promised Savior who would come, who we know is Jesus Christ. Would you stand in the honor of reading of God's word this morning? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another continually, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am ruined. I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, he touched my lips and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we pray, God, very simply, that you would speak from your word. God, more than a man's voice bouncing around in a sanctuary, we need your spirit to move in our lives today. God, would you do your work with your word by your spirit this morning? These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The historical background is important. You'll notice there, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah reigned over the kingdom of Judah for about 50 years, a little more than that. And during King Uzziah's reign, they prospered economically, but spiritually they just kind of drifted away. King Uzziah died, himself died a leper, alone, because he had been presumptuous. He'd assumed upon God's holiness. He had done something that only the priests were to do, and that's kind of the mindset the whole nation adopted. And so God chooses this year, this time period of transition in Judah's history, to clarify the calling of Isaiah the prophet. You'll see there on this particular day, Isaiah entered the temple in Jerusalem. I wonder how many times Isaiah had entered the temple, you know? I mean, hundreds of times, thousands of times, and yet this day something happened that had never happened before. For just a moment, that earthly temple was transformed into the heavenly temple. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord. He was seated on his kingly throne, high and lifted up, because he is Lord above all." He says that the train of his robe, it billowed outward and it filled the temple from rim to rim. It was full. There were angels there that Isaiah saw around God's throne. The Bible calls them seraphim. It literally means the burning ones. These angels are unique. They're a unique class of angel. They burn as if they're on fire. And Isaiah said they looked kind of strange. They had six wings. With two, they covered their faces, which is a symbol of humility. With two, they covered their feet, which is a symbol of obedience. And with the other two, they were flying, which is a symbol of their continual service to God. And as we sang earlier, they called back and forth and back and forth forever and ever these words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We talk a lot about God's holiness, but we don't always define it, right? What does it mean to be holy? It means a couple things. The first thing it means to be set apart. God is in a category of awesomeness all his own. There is no one like him. Not only is he holy and set apart, he is holy in the perfections of all that he is. God is pure in all that he is. He is perfect in everything he does. There is no one like him. He and he alone is God. All of creation reflects his greatness and glory. Isn't that what it says? The whole earth has the fingerprints of the awesomeness of our Creator and our King. On Sundays like today, I know if you're like me, my desire is that God would move in mighty ways, that God would show up and do something big. But this passage makes me wonder if our hearts could handle it. Right? Look at verse 5. Isaiah's there and he doesn't say, wow, this is cool. He says, woe, right? Woe is me. I am undone. I am ruined. Isaiah was shaken. He was stunned. He was broken. He was undone. He said he was ruined in the presence of the Lord. This is kind of like that moment in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve realized their fig leaves couldn't cover their sin and God came walking in the garden. This is kind of like that moment from Moses when he threw off his shoes and got on his knees before the burning bush. This is kind of like that Moses for Peter and John in Luke 5 when there's the miraculous catch of fish and Peter realizes who Jesus is. He falls on his knees in the boat and he says, away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. This is kind of like that moment as Pastor Chad's been preaching through the letters of the book of Revelation. This is like that moment when John took one look at Jesus in his glory and the Bible says he fell over as if dead. Woe is me, I am undone. The bright light of God's holiness always exposes sinfulness, doesn't it? If you've ever drawn near to the Lord, if you're here today and you have a personal relationship with Christ, you've already had this moment. It's that moment of terror where just for a moment you think God's greatness is going to consume me, and then the gift of Jesus forgives our sins. Isaiah, he's there and he is undone. He immediately recognizes not only is he sinful, but all the people of Judah are sinful, right? He says to them, he says, there it is. I am a sinful man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. Jesus said that our hearts overflow through our mouths, that what we say is the overflow of our hearts. Isaiah says their lips are unclean. Why? Because their hearts were stained with the sin of idolatry. Now, throughout the Old Testament, Israel has a lot of issues along the way, but the common denominator is this desire to worship things other than the one true God. They continually are turning away. In spite of all that God had done for them, they're continually chasing after other gods. And so write it down on a paper or in your mind or in your heart today. It is never God who wanders away from us. It's always us who wander away from him. And that's what makes what happens next such good news. Look at what happens next. Isaiah's not consumed. He receives salvation. He's forgiven. Look at what it says there. Verse 6. Isaiah says, then one of the seraphim, one of these burning ones, flew to me, having taken in his hand a red hot coal that he'd taken from the altar of sacrifice. Can you imagine all the emotions Isaiah's feeling, you know? He's trembling, shaken, broken, and here comes the burning holiness of God moving through the smoke of the temple coming to him. I wonder if Isaiah's eyes crossed as the burning coal drew near, you know? I mean, this is real life. God coming in and invading Isaiah's space in a really good way. What does all this mean? What says it right there? The angel doesn't leave us guessing. He touched my mouth and the angel said, this is what just happened to you, Isaiah. Behold, this has touched your lips. That's good news. What's next is better news. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. That's good news. I'm going to do that again and throw an amen or an oh my or something. Ready? God stepped in and Isaiah was forgiven. Right? Isaiah is forgiven. It's a picture of what God does for every person who today would turn and place saving faith in Jesus Christ. In an instant, all of Isaiah's sins were forgiven. He was washed clean. Well, what is the side effect of worship? Right? Did I just make it up? Am I just looking for stuff that's not there? We've already seen the side effect of worship in this passage. You just may not have noticed it. That's kind of how side effects work, right? You don't always notice the side effect right away. But ask yourself this question as you look at it. What happened to Isaiah as he worshiped? He became more like God. Think about it. Isaiah comes in separated from God because of his sinfulness. God is holy. God makes Isaiah more holy. Isaiah comes into the temple, not on a bad mission, but on his, in a sense, his own mission. He leaves the temple on the mission of God. Isaiah becomes more like God. And you see what it says there. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, that's how it is. We hear the call to salvation, then we hear the call to service. Always. That's how God does it. Those he saves, he turns right around and he sends to tell others how to be saved. That's why I love that Pastor Chad is getting on us about being Jesus out in the world. It says, who will go for us? It's the Trinity there. Wrap your mind around this. From before time began, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have teamed up on a rescue mission to reconcile as many sinners as they can to themselves. Our God is a missionary God. From the very beginning, that's why we're a missionary people. God is has come, and then God sends us to go and to tell others. The side effect of worship this morning can be summarized like this. Put it up on the screen. We become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. Pastor Chad's always challenging us to be Jesus with skin on. Well, how does that happen in my life? Answer, one of the ways that we become like Jesus is we look to Jesus. It's the side effect of worship. God knows we're going to become like what we worship. He designed worship with that particular side effect. So how do we become more like Jesus? The more we look to Jesus, the more we know him. The more we know him, the more we love him. The more we love him, the more we obey him. The more we obey him, the more we follow him. And the more we follow him, the more we will be like him. That's how it works. Raise your hand if you've ever heard this passage preached beyond verse 8. We always stop with, here I am, send me, right? Fasten your seatbelts. We're getting ready. If you thought we were rocking so far, okay? The rest of this chapter, we see the opposite of the side effect of worship. Look at what's going on here. Verses 9, if you're reading there in your word, verses 9 and 10. And God said, this is the mission. Isaiah, here I am, send me. And this is the mission. And of all the messages God has called a person to preach, this has got to be one of the most depressing, right? Look at it. And he said, the Lord said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Well, that's kind of creepy this morning. It appears as though God is saying, Isaiah, I'm going to send you to preach your guts out and the people won't respond. I'm going to use your preaching to harden them. If Pastor Chad shows up next Sunday and says God's called him to that, we would go, I don't know if I like that or not, right? This is kind of a weird thing that's going on here. Doesn't God want his people to repent of their idolatry? Doesn't God want them to be forgiven like Isaiah was forgiven? Doesn't God want the promise of Jesus to remain so that he would come and he would live and he would die and he would rise so that we can be saved? What's going on here? Answer. It's the dark side of the side effect of worship. Okay, think this through. This is all throughout Scripture once you begin to look for it. Israel's dominant sin is idolatry. And they keep turning aside from the one true living God to dead false gods made of wood and stone. The true God holds the world in his hands. They want a God they can put in their pocket. And we're a little bit like that if we're not careful. We see this story here where God says to them essentially, okay, Israel, okay, Judah, you like worshiping dead, lifeless idols made of wood and stone that are hard? Then I'm just going to take my hands off and let you become like them. When I was a kid, I used to have this idea like that, you know, I didn't want to do anything wrong because God might like put his hands on me. But as I've grown older, equally scary is that God might take his hands off. God says, I'm going to take my hands off of you, and I'm just going to let the side effect of worship have its effect. Now, Isaiah, I'm not sure he was thrilled with this sermon series, right? This sermon series is not going to draw big crowds, you know? So Isaiah says, I love it. Look at verse 11. Isaiah says, God, exactly how long am I going to preach this sermon series, right? Look at it. Verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? Right? How long is this sermon series going to go? And God's answer is again disturbing. And God said, you're going to preach this message until the cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Because of the side effect of worship, as the promised people go, so the promised land goes. It's the same thing for us. It doesn't take long at all for my false worship to begin to warp and corrupt everything in my life. It's a picture, happened literally to them, but it's a picture of the way that wasted worship makes a wasteland of our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear, don't worship idols, part of me goes, well, good, cool, I'm good on that one. You know, most of you probably don't have an idol in your pocket today or your purse. You probably don't have a statue in your living room that you bow down to a certain number of times a day or that you give food to at night, right? I mean, we hear of idols and we think, well, maybe that's just a problem for primitive people, right? It was their problem. But listen to these questions that one author asked. What if idol worship isn't just about statues? What if the idols of today aren't cosmic deities with strange names, but things so ordinary that we fail to recognize them as the false gods they are? What if bowing and serving false gods today doesn't happen in temples, but in our imaginations, with our checkbooks, and by our calendars? That's uncomfortable. That's their problem, but it's close. It's close. Our lives, for better or for worse, our lives will reflect what we worship. Here's another quote from a guy named Louis Giglio. He writes, quote, you can worship whatever you want. You can worship whatever you want, but there will always be a last twist to the story. Whatever you worship, you become obsessed with. Whatever you become obsessed with, you imitate. And whatever you imitate, you become. We become what we worship. I was trying to think of how to illustrate this. Like, what would that look like? And so, just hang with me. I hope this is helpful and you don't go, that was a weird 5 minutes. But here we go. When we worship money and material things, we become a little bit like slot machines. Addicted at pulling the lever, spinning out of control, hoping that maybe the next thing we get, the next jackpot we hit, will finally make us happy. We become what we worship. When we center our lives on pleasure, fun, love, or sex, C.S. Lewis said we become like ignorant children. We pretend we're content with eating mud pies when God's offered us an unlimited supply of banana pudding. We become what we worship. When we center our lives on beauty, popularity, approval, or success, we make ourselves a little bit like a low-hanging pinata. It's great being the center of attention, but we live in fear of every critique because it feels like someone's hitting us with a baseball bat. When we center our lives on religion, right? The idea that we can make ourselves right with God by our own good works. When we center our lives on religion, we become like robots. We're just duty-bound, going through the motions, programming ourselves to believe the lie that something we can do can make us perfect. Can make us right with God. The Bible says that road doesn't lead to heaven. It's by grace alone that we are saved. Now, I could go on and on with the list, but you get the point, right? We become what we worship. Okay, so let's pray and be done. Did God's judgment on Judah, was it the end of the story? Was this the end of them? Was this the end of the promise of Jesus? Well, of course not, right? Because we're here today worshiping Jesus. Bowing before him, following him, adoring him. Check out verse 13. It is really, really good news, even if at first it seems weird. Verse 13. God says, and though a tenth of the people remain in the land, in this wasted land, this remnant of people, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump. Don't miss it. This is such, in a passage with a lot of dark news, at the end there's this glimmer of hope. Right? And so don't miss what God is saying here. God is saying, listen, if you pursue sin, you will suffer. Always. Now, then, when we chase after sin, we bring suffering upon ourselves. That's the side effect of worship, the dark side. God says, listen, you're going to suffer, but the desolation and destruction is not the end of the story. Right? Even though everything looks ruined, God says, there's life in the stump. There's holy seed in the stump, right? Now, that's speaking of the remnant, but beyond that, it's telling us that even though it looked like the game was over, that if you look again in the sin-scorched stump of what was left, the promise of Jesus is still there. God's pointing forward to a day when Judah's wasteland of worship would give way to the spring of salvation. That's good news today. It points us to Christ. Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus comes, and Jesus also references repeatedly this side effect of worship. He says over and over again, and so you can check this out later, but when Jesus' disciples come to him and they say, Jesus, why do you preach in parables? You can teach any way you want to. What's the deal with the storytelling, Jesus? Why do you preach in parables? You know what Jesus' answer is? Isaiah 6:10. You can look it up later, but Jesus says to them, you know, it's kind of strange. I tell stories so that it will make the hearts of some calloused and that it will blind the eyes of some and deafen the ears of some. Here's what Jesus knew. He knew it then, he knows it today. There are some people who just flat out will refuse to believe that they need him. And when we do that, we harden ourselves to his work in our lives. We become like what we worship. And so did Jesus say, well then fine, they're going to be, you know, hard-headed and hard-hearted, I just won't teach anymore to them. No, he didn't. Here's what I love. There's this phrase, though, that Jesus sticks in a lot of his parables. That as a kid, I was like, well, that's neat. I mean, that's a good phrase to throw in there. But based upon Jesus' connection of why he does that with this passage, think about what's happening here and the hardening and the blinding and the deafening of ourselves. And hear this, that Jesus repeatedly says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus didn't quit preaching in parables. He just stuck a prayer on the end of a lot of them. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The idea of having ears to hear means that we also have hearts to respond. So if you're here today and you're going, okay, my life doesn't quite look exactly like I know God wants it to. There's a distance between who I am and who God wants me to be, where I am and where God wants me to be. Here's the question today. If it's the voice of God that does all of this in our lives, the question for you and me is, how do sinful people like us get ears to hear? Right? How do we get ears to hear? And here's the answer to that. If you're here today and you don't have a saving relationship with Christ, or if you're here today and you do have a saving relationship with Christ, but you're just not as soft and obedient and available as you need to be, here's the punchline. You ready? Everything that happened to Isaiah in the temple points to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It all points forward to him. Look at it again and think about what is happening here. Isaiah comes in sinful. He leaves forgiven. The Bible, I don't know how much everybody's read of it, but the Bible contains some really, really good news. And the Bible contains some really, really bad news. Here's the deal. The bad news is about you and me. The bad news of the Bible is that all of us are sinners who've fallen short of worshiping God as he demands and as he is worthy of. Our hearts are warped to worship other things and to worship ourselves. We turn away from God. And the really bad news is, for every person who dies with their sins still upon themselves, the Bible says that they will eternally be separated from God forever. That's pretty much the worst news possible, right? If you've got a bad news scale. But here's the good news, right? The bad news is about us. The good news of the Bible is about what God has done in Jesus to save us. Everything here points to Jesus Christ. From the very opening stories of Genesis to the final scenes of Revelation, the Bible is telling the incredible story of God loving us so much that he provided a way for us to be made right with him. From before time began, knowing all the mess that Adam and Eve would create, from before time began, it was God's plan that he himself would come to offer salvation to people like you and to people like me. As sinners, we deserve God's judgment, but he'd rather give us mercy. We deserve his wrath. He'd rather give us amazing grace. Why does God do that? Right? That seems awful kind of him. What motivates the Lord on high to do those things? Love. John 3:16 says that, "For God so loved the world, the sinful world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What the seraph said to Isaiah that day, he will say to every person today who will turn from their sin and place saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection is the burning coal that can make us right with God. The Bible says that someday every single person is going to stand before God. All of us. I can't imagine anything more terrifying than standing before holy God unforgiven. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, there's a whole lot God wants to show you, but the first thing he wants to show you is Jesus. The first thing he wants to show you is Christ. The reality is that without Christ, you're still dead in your sins. You're still lost. You're bound for hell, where you'll be separated from God for all of eternity. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, here's what Edwards said. He said, think about it. The reality that we didn't die before the first time we heard about Jesus is God's kindness to us. And the fact that you're still here today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're still here with breath in your lungs, it's God's kindness again, giving you this day and this moment to have an Isaiah moment. To bring your mess of your life and to come let Jesus clean you up. To bring your sin and to come let Jesus forgive you. Isaiah was terrified. And then he was saved, right? He was forgiven. Reminds me of what the hymn writer said, right? Amazing grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. It was also grace that my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. I don't know if this is a promise or a threat. You will become like what you worship. It's God's design. We will become like what we worship. Christ alone, obviously, is worthy of our worship, as we sang today. And the prayer today, right, is very simple. For you, if you never come to Christ or if you know Christ, the prayer is always, God, would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us hearts to respond? And with ears to hear and hearts to respond, we become individuals and we become a people who, as Pastor Chad challenges us, because of the good side effect of worshiping the Lord, we can live like Jesus with skin on. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads right where you are. And I'm going to just ask a series of questions as Pastor Travis comes, as we prepare to respond this morning. Question number one. Very simply, how does God want to apply these truths to your life today? In what way does God want you to respond this morning? Looking over the last 6 months of your life, who or what are you becoming like? More narrowly, would you say your life is more or less like Jesus since Christmas? Maybe your worship has begun to shape you into something else. Man, this morning, to receive Christ, to cast down idols, to repent of sin, whatever God wants to do in these moments, we're going to stand and respond. There will be folks down front to be able to connect you with God through His Word. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray, God, so much, Lord, in these moments. God, like that day in the temple when you filled the space, God, would you fill this space? God, like that day in the temple where Isaiah walked away more like you than when he came. Oh God, that is our prayer, that you would have your way with us, Father. God, take us from where we are into the awesomeness of your presence, that we leave forever changed. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.